So as we prepare to open his word together in John 9, let's again ask him, and just thinking of the people around you, you know, these brothers and sisters that hopefully you've had a chance to speak with. If not, when we're finished, please take that opportunity. But here are our men and women in need. We've walked in here and nobody here has it all together. Those who think they do have lied to themselves. We have needs, and Christ is the answer to our needs. And Christ, given to one another through one another, is the meeting of those needs. And so let's submit ourselves to Him. Father, we do now humble ourselves to receive from Your Word. And Lord, as we prepare for that, we ask for brothers and sisters near us, friends, some that may not know You yet in any kind of converting way, that You would give light to deaf eyes and hearing to deaf ears, that You would cause Christ to be seen, that You would cause hearts that are hard to be softened, hearts that are angry at whatever to be turned to see Christ, hearts that are struggling with doubt and uncertainty in the midst of all of these uncertainties around us, to turn and find a sure footing in the one place it can be found, and that is in Christ Himself. Lord, would You help even those who aren't here with us, friends and family we know who are without Christ or who are hurting or who are struggling or who are broken? Would You work things that they may hear of Him through another or through us? Would You do Your work, and would You cause this little church, Rockport, and other churches where the gospel will be preached today to genuinely be lights in this present darkness? And that we will love with Your love, that our hands will serve with Your grace, that our mouths will speak of Your mercy and Your gospel as we communicate that truth with love. Lord, help us to be such a people, and that this would be a converting moment for some and would be a transforming moment for all as we get a clearer view of Jesus for His sake. Amen. John chapter 9, but I'm actually going to back up to chapter 8, verse 58, just to kind of connect us in with the context once more. Jesus is in the middle of this controversy with now largely a crowd of people who are against Him, who are, you know, ready to take up stones and crush the life out of Him because of their realization of what it is He's claiming. So verse 58 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Chapter 9, verse 1, as He passed by, right, having just left the temple, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." I get excited about that one and lose my place. There it is. He said, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and went, said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he says, "I do not know." Here's what I hope will happen this morning. I want you to be amazed at Jesus before you leave here. I want you to see Him as the one who can do things no one else can do and is willing to do them on behalf of the broken, the blind, the needy. In other words, on behalf of people like you and me. One of the signs that God promised would take place when the Messiah came to identify Him to us is that by His hands the blind would receive their sight. Isaiah 29:18 is one of many places. It says, on that day, the Messiah's day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. So here Jesus, fresh off this controversy with those who are now ready to kill Him for His claim to be the light of the world, among other things, now proves it by bringing light into the dark world of this broken man. And so it all begins, you'll notice, with a question about sin and suffering. So let's pick it up there in verse 1 of chapter 9. So as He passed by, leaving the temple, He saw this man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" A couple of things to set the scene. First of all, just I can't help but notice the compassion and priority of Jesus. I mean, we remember the reason He just left the temple. There's people trying to kill Him. Yet no sooner is He out the door than His eyes fix on this man with his brokenness. Right? He sees this man in his suffering and his heart is drawn out to him. I mean, how like Jesus is that? He doesn't just pass by on the other side in his haste to get away from that crowd in the temple. He stops and He looks at this man, evidently looking at him long enough that His disciples' attention is drawn to him as well. And again, how like Jesus is that? Friend, His eye is on your sorrow. He knows it. When no one else does, when no one else seems to be aware, He knows the suffering and He is able to help. In fact, look at the contrast here. I love this. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus leaves those proud men in their sin, literally vanishes from their sight, but then immediately makes Himself visible, seeable to this man in his suffering. I mean, how cool is that? You can't see me. I want Him to see me. And so He vanishes from the sight of those who think they can see to appear before the eyes of a man who knows he can't. So Jesus stops and He looks at this man. What does He see? What do you see as you look at this man? Do you see a tragedy? Surely it is that. To be born blind like this, to have never seen the face of his own mother or a sunrise or the beauty of a flower or the face of a child, never to have seen any of these things. He's been dependent on others his whole life. Never able to hold down a job in that culture. A beggar on the street crying out, hoping someone will have compassion and toss a spare coin into his bowl. That's some pretty deep suffering. And it's that suffering that draws this question from the disciples. Again, a question about the relationship between sin and suffering. Look again at what they ask. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, what an odd question. And what are they assuming with that question? Well, they're assuming, aren't they, that this man's suffering is somehow rooted in personal sin, his or his parents. I mean, that was a very common assumption in that day. That if something bad happened to you, somehow you had deserved that. Bad things, they said, were God's punishment for your sin. You'll remember that Job's so-called friends kept making that same claim. And people still think that today, don't they? The religion of Hinduism has at its very core this concept of karma. What goes around comes around. You do bad things are going to happen to you. You do good, good will come to you. So in that system, if you see a beggar on the street, you shouldn't help him because he's just getting what he deserved. He's working off his karma. What a terrible lie. But like every lie in the universe, there is a little bit of truth hidden in the kernel. There are consequences to our actions, aren't they? But at its heart, this really is quite cruel. Because it says to this man in his suffering, you caused this. This is your fault. Or think about his poor parents who no doubt all their lives have wondered, what did we do wrong to deserve the suffering of our little boy? Did we bring this on our baby? We see this cruelty alive and in person in the prosperity gospel today. That will say to people, if you do it right, if you exercise your faith right, God will heal you. He has to. He's promised in every case to do so. But what happens when he doesn't heal? Oh, that's your fault. You didn't have the right kind of faith. You didn't send money to the right preacher. What a damnable lie. I met a man on the streets of Fort Worth one time, a construction worker who was out of work because he'd broken his back. And he went to his church, big, charismatic faith church. You've probably heard of its preacher, spent a lot of time on television. And he asked them for help paying his bills, and he was told no, because if you had faith, you would get up and go back to work. Now, that's wretched. But that's where things were theologically for many in Jesus' day, just as we see in our own day. They reasoned, like Job's worthless friends, that because sin has a price, if you're paying that price, then clearly you must have sinned to cause it. One rabbi said, there is no death without sin and no suffering without iniquity. So if you're suffering, the assumption was it's because you've committed iniquity. This is your fault. Maybe that baby sinned in the womb somehow. They actually believed that based on the story or their view of the story of Esau. Maybe his parents had cursed God in their hearts. Maybe his mom cursed God while she was pregnant. That's probably what caused this. Bottom line, this suffering is your fault. And again, every cruel lie takes its stand on some little kernel of truth, doesn't it? I mean, let's just ask the question, is suffering the result of sin? Answer, yes. But let me explain. When Adam sinned, he released a Pandora's box of suffering into this world. Before Adam sinned, there was no suffering. Adam's sin opened this box. Adam, by his sin, broke this world. And don't you ever forget that. All the terrible and cruel, heartless things that now happen in this world all go back and are rooted in that sin. Romans chapter 5, death reigns through Adam. Adam's sin broke the world. But by the way, it's not just Adam and his sin. It's also you and your sin. Our sins can and do contribute to our suffering and the sufferings of others. Isn't that true? There are consequences to the sins we sin. And again, don't ever forget that either. The soul that sins, it will die. So your sin can contribute to your suffering, right? Go out and commit adultery and you're going to just bring heaps of suffering into your home. Do drugs and there's consequences to that. Steal and lie and cheat and there's going to be consequences to that. You're going to cause suffering. You're going to experience suffering. All those things are true, and yet that is very different from saying all personal suffering is the result of personal sin. No, that is not true. That's very different from saying and believing that all personal suffering comes as the direct punishment from God. No, in fact, if you're in Christ today, little side note, another sermon needed for this. If you're in Christ today, none of your suffering presently is punishment. That's right. It could be discipline. Read Romans 12. but discipline for your good, discipline for your godliness. But it's not punishment, because Jesus, for the Christian, took all your punishment once and forever on the cross, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Again, that's another sermon, but it's important. The point being, you and I then can never stand in judgment over another person and then proclaim to them, you deserve this, you brought this upon yourself. Especially when we try to say that to a fellow believer, all that does is make you a mean-spirited Pharisee. Right? Because you don't know all the facts. You can't know all the facts. Only God knows all the facts. What we are called to do in the face of suffering, though, is to weep with those who weep and help them find the hope that is offered in Christ to those who repent and believe.
Amen.
But the disciples see this man in his suffering and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now what could Jesus have said to that? He could have just said, Adam. Adam did this. Adam brought this suffering on the man. He could have done that if all he wanted to do was deliver a theological lesson. But Jesus has a bigger purpose in mind here than giving a theological lesson. Jesus wants them to understand something very, very important. And so that brings us to the next thing to understand. Notice in this whole scene then how Jesus never answers their question of the cause of this suffering at all. Instead, he points them to hope in the midst of the suffering.
Amen.
He doesn't answer their question as to what caused this. Instead, he points them to the hope that he intends to bring in the midst of this.
Amen.
Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Lord, who caused this suffering? That's not the point, Jesus says. The point is, what can God do in the midst of this suffering? See, we always want to assign blame. Jesus is here to give hope. And that really is what I want you to see here this morning. Whatever the situation is, whatever the suffering is, whatever the cause, when Jesus draws near, there is hope. So why didn't Jesus tell us the cause here? Why didn't he go into all the theological details of God's sovereignty and suffering in the world? Because I think that's what we want to know. That's where we want to put our attention. Why do bad things happen to some people and not others? Here's why Jesus didn't answer that question. Because in a broken world, for us human beings living here, there are not always clear reasons to be had at all. Sometimes in a broken world, suffering just is. There are not always clear reasons why it happened, but there is always hope in what happened.
Amen.
Through Christ.
Amen.
And that's the point. Jesus points them away from the question of why to see the answer in whom. Again, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Look at that phrase, the works of God. The works of God in the New Testament always point us to God in his work of mercy and salvation through Christ. And so this present suffering, Jesus says, exists so this man can experience God's mercy through all eternity. In other words, this man's temporary blindness in this world exists now so that he can see the glory of God forever in Christ. Whew. I know that kind of thing is hard for us to wrap our earthbound minds around. It's hard for me that suffering in this world for the Christian can exist to bring us a greater side of God's glory than we could get any other way. That is hard for us earthbound creatures to see. It's hard for us to understand places like 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can read that and kind of understand it when you think light momentary affliction means a hangnail on your pinky finger. But what if it means excruciating bladder cancer and a slow deterioration to death? What if it means Alzheimer's? What if it means being hated and killed by those who hate you? And all of that is wrapped up in that light momentary affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And what it takes is it takes new eyes and the supernatural insight of Scripture to begin to see that. But that is the reality that is at the center of this whole scene here. God has a plan in this man's blindness to bring him a good he could never gain any other way. Along the lines of Romans 8:28. And we know, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And don't be flippant with that verse. It does not say, does it, all things are good. We live in a world that is broken so that a lot of things in this world stink. They're terrible. They're horrible. They're broken. They're messed up. It doesn't say all things are good. It says that God works good through these terrible things for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. God is at work at all times, in all places, for the ultimate good and of His people and the glory of His name. And that's what we cling to.
Amen.
And so Jesus said to His disciples, this man's story does not end here with a beggar sitting on the corner in his blindness. No, let me show you what God can do, Jesus says. Let me put God's works on display for you. And that word display is such a good word. It means to bring to light. You know, so Jesus says, so let me shine some light into this desperate situation and show you God's glory, bringing this man out of darkness. Which brings us into this again. And we have to stake down our feet very hard here, especially when there's suffering, to understand that there is hope in Jesus for those who are in darkness. There is hope in Jesus for those in darkness. Of course, Isaiah 9 verse 2 sings that out of the Old Testament. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And Jesus basically is saying the light is here. And here it comes. Here comes hope for beggars sitting on corners, never having seen the light of day. Verse 3, again, neither this man's sin nor his parents, don't lay the blame on them, but this is so that the works of God might be displayed in him, because we must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is going to shine His light into this man's life. This is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. This is why He is here. And there is urgency in what Jesus says here. Look at that word must in verse 4. We must work the works of Him who sent me. That word must speaks of an urgent necessity. Not just a casual, this is something that ought to be. This is an urgent necessity. This, Jesus says, is why I came. Jesus didn't come here to this planet on vacation. He came urgently to seek and to save the lost. He is the light of the world who came to shine in our darkness and give us the light that we must have. Right? That's what He said back in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is pointing the attention of this whole scene back on Himself. Jesus stepped into our darkness to bring us His light. He embraced our death to bring us His life. Very shortly, His body will be broken in our place on the cross to bring healing and wholeness to our souls. I mean, that's who He is. This is why He came. And so He says in verse 4, look at it again. He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me. Wait a minute. Is that what it says? Did I read that right? Does he say, I must work? No, no, he says we must work the works of him who sent me. Notice this. All of a sudden, Jesus is including us here. Now, in that specific context, he's including his disciples. But you understand, when he's including his disciples, he's including us here as well. Us, whom he has come to redeem. Us, whom he makes his own. Us, who will become his disciples and who are his church. We have a calling here. We are called here to join him in this urgent work. And so what is that work? Well, it's the work of salvation he came to do. You and I, we, the church, we're to take the light he brought and carry it to the world. We're to take what he finished on the cross and proclaim it to the world so all may hear and all may believe. We carry with us the light that he lit. I mean, look at verse 5 again. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as Jesus was physically present there with his disciples, people could encounter God and see the light of God's truth very clearly and personally in the present face of Jesus. I mean, if you were to walk up to the disciples and ask, where is he? Where is the one who shows us God? They could say, he's right there. It's Jesus. Just watch what he's doing and listen to what he's saying, and you're going to meet God. Look and believe God through him. We can't do it quite that way now. Jesus is no longer physically present with us. So an important question, since we're included in this, would be, where is Jesus to be seen now? Where is his voice to be heard now? I'll give you a little hint. It's right here. I don't mean in this building. I mean in this people called by Christ for this purpose. The world is going to encounter the light-giving power and life of Jesus in and through us who are his people and represent him, because we carry the light he brought. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Don't you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus, the light of the world, looked at us and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, which that's what he did with us, cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, my dear people, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Church, his light now burns through us for the world. And so his urgent task that he announces here is our task today. We take his light and we shine it into the dark world. And like I said, there's an urgency in this. Listen to him again in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So there's a time stamp here. There's a limitation, there's an expiration date on this offer of the gospel to the world. It is available now while the light is shining, while the gospel is being preached and Christ is at work through his people. It is available now, but a dark day is coming, a dark day of final judgment when God's free offer of the light and life through Christ will come to an end and judgment will fall on sin forever. See, that's why we must work while there is light. Church, God has given us a work to do. And it is the work of Christ himself bringing his light into the world.
Amen.
Right? That's why we're here. I know you remember Ephesians 2:8-9, because it's one of those pivot points in the Bible for our salvation, but it's also part of our mission. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation comes as the free gift of God through Christ, received by faith in what he finished and did. But then Paul says, verse 10, for we who are saved by grace through faith are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now just process that. Think that through. What's it mean? It means we are to walk here and now as children of light in the good works God has prepared for us to do. Now, what are those good works God has prepared for us to do? They're the same thing as the works of God Jesus is referring to in verse 4. We must do the works of God. What is that? What is that? Well, it's the only place we can know what that is to look at Jesus. It's the things we see Jesus doing here and we watch Jesus doing throughout the New Testament and then see His church doing in His name throughout the rest of the New Testament. It is both proclaiming the light of the gospel with our words and relieving the suffering of a broken world with our hands. That's what you and I are a part of. That's why you and I have to be willing to get our hands dirty. This work requires our hands and our mouths. This work calls us to sit down by some beggars and blind men and broken people. Amen. It calls us to go to sinners and prostitutes with the care and compassion of Jesus to meet their present needs while you point them to their real need, which is Christ. Right? And this is what we exist for. See, our calling as Christians, our calling as a church is not to curse the darkness in Washington and whine and complain about the resistance of our culture. Our calling is to go out to this culture with God-glorifying good works and bring the good news of Christ through the gospel to them as we call them to repentance and keep loving and serving them even when they don't see what we're saying in hopes that they will hear and believe. Doesn't mean we don't call sin sin. We do, but we call sin sin in the context of calling sinners to repentance and life and hope in Christ. And we do it with urgency. Here's the message for me all week long. This is what I believe the Lord's been saying to me. He's been saying to me, Scott, less complaining, more proclaiming. Amen. Less cursing of darkness, more shining of light. More proclaiming the good news. You and I, church, we must shine His light in this darkness while we can with our words and with our works. Never works without words, but the words also come in the context of our work because it's in shining His light like this that people begin to encounter His hope. And so there's the next thing then, just the hope that comes to those in darkness through the hands of our gracious Creator. Look at verse 6 and 7. I love this. So Jesus lays that out. He says that, and then He does something about it. Verse 6, having said these things, He's not done. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Oh, let there be light. Now look what Jesus does. Look what Jesus does. First of all, just notice the fact that Jesus takes the initiative here. He doesn't wait for the man to ask for help. He goes to the man and gives help. Understand, the initiative in salvation is His. Wasn't even yours. He came to you with grace when you were dead, blind, broken. He came to you with grace. Now He sends you to carry that same grace to others. But watch Him here. As He does what no one else can. Verse 6, He spat on the ground and made clay and He smeared it on the man's eyes. Don't you know the onlookers were wondering what is going on here? And it's really interesting here because literally what this is Jesus smeared His clay. And the word, I keep saying clay because some translations say mud, but it's the word used for clay most of the time. It says Jesus smeared His clay. Jesus owned clay. He owns the clay. Jesus smeared His clay on this man's eyes. But any Old Testament images leaping to mind there as you think about that? maybe of a creator stooping down to put his hands in the clay in order to make eyes and feet and mouths and spleens and bodies in order that man may have life to begin with? I mean, and there's a really clear image here, I believe, to Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man like a potter working clay, the word means, from the dust of the ground. Or Job 10, verse 9, where Job says, "Remember that you have made me as clay." And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, using the same word as what Jesus put on this man's eyes. So we have a picture here, an image of the creator of eyes fashioning new eyes for this man using clay. But notice he doesn't stop there. He then sends that man out with a command to obey. He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which meant sent. Now why? Why does he send this man like this? Why does he make him go wash? Well, because faith is not just hearing what God says, it is hearing and doing what God says. See, if I won't obey what he says, I don't really believe what he promises. So Christ initiates this whole scene. Christ initiates everything. He's even going to give the gift of faith, but faith always leads to action. And so, just as Naaman in the Old Testament was sent to wash and be clean, so this man is sent to wash and receive sight. He is sent. Now, notice, I keep using that word because notice how John makes a big deal of that word sent or sending in verse 7. So he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Okay, John, why are you pointing that out to us? Obviously, you want us to understand something here, which means sent. Siloam does mean sent, because the water in that pool, the water that reached that pool, was sent from a distance from the Gihon spring through a tunnel. In fact, they called the tunnel a cinder, which King Hezekiah had built 700 years before. Some of you may be aware of that tunnel. And so it was the sent pool full of sent water. It was, in fact, from this same pool, the sent pool, that water was drawn during that water drawing ceremony that I mentioned some weeks ago. Water that would symbolize God's gift of life and joy to his people during the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's what John wants us to see. The one sent by God, verse 4, sent this man, verse 7, to the pool of sending, which represents God's gift of life and joy to his people. The sent Savior sent this man to sent pool to find new life and joy. And John just enjoys pointing that out to you. And the man goes, and what happens? The man hears God's word, believes the promise, and verse 7 says, he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Well, there were people standing there who saw it, and it blew them away. And so that's the last thing we want to focus on. That is just the amazement that comes when the compassionate power of God is put on display in a man's life. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." And he himself kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" So it's not just the man himself who gets to see the glory of God, but it's everyone around him gets to see the glory of God. Well, we're told that his neighbors, those people who lived nearby, those people who knew his situation and his suffering, maybe that even helped him and his family from time to time, they saw it. And those who walked by every day and saw this blind man sitting there begging for coins, maybe they'd tossed one in on occasion. They saw it. They saw the change. They all knew this man. They knew his story. They knew the tragedy of his life. But wait, now here he is walking around, not stumbling in blindness, but seeing. And personally, I imagine singing and shouting and dancing. You know, I would be. And they see him and they are amazed. And they want to know, is this really him? Some take a close look and they say, well it is him. Others kind of stand back and scowl and say, no, it's not him. It's his doppelganger. It's some guy that looks like him. The man himself keeps insisting, it is me. It really, really is. And then, of course, everyone wants to know, then how? How did this happen? Verse 10. How were your eyes open? I mean, you were blind. Unless, of course, you're faking it. They know he's not faking it. Now, some others, the Pharisees, are going to come along later, and they're going to accuse him of that. Find out that it's not true. He's not faking it. But these people know it's not true. So they want to know what happened. So he lets them know. Verse 11, he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in Siloam. Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. What is that? That's his testimony. That's his testimony. Here's what happened to me. It all started when Jesus showed up. Just a couple of things to say here as we move toward an end. A couple of things. First, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? This man's encounter with Jesus changed everything for him. And everyone who saw him knew it. His encounter with Jesus changed everything for him, and everyone who saw him knew it. When Jesus touches your life with his saving power, you can never be the same.
Amen.
You can never be the same. There was a change. There's a change that comes when Christ shatters your darkness and you see it and others can see it. And that's real. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is real. And it's real in a way that you know it and others begin to see it. The touch of Jesus lights a fire that spreads. The point being, his gift of grace to you is not just for you. It is so others can see him through you.
Amen.
Notice, second, at this point, this man doesn't know hardly anything about Jesus. But what he knows, he's willing to share. Hey, what happened to you? It's Jesus. Jesus came to me. He put mud on my eyes, sent me to Siloam, told me to wash. I went and washed, and now I see. What's that? That's his testimony. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that's about all he knows right now. Did you notice that? Even when they ask you, okay, where can we find this Jesus? I don't know. And there's a lot this man does not know at this time. But here's the thing. That does not stop him from sharing what he does know. That's the key. You don't have to be a theologian with all the answers in order to bear witness to Jesus.
Amen.
Just tell him what you know. Now, hopefully you want to know more. Hopefully you're searching the scriptures to know more. Hopefully Jesus has caught your attention and you want to know all you can about him, not just so you can share him, but because for the good of your own soul. But you don't have to wait till you got it all figured out, hint, you never will, in order to begin sharing who he is. I was thinking about this, thinking about our suffering and God's glory and God's grace and the bearing of witness. And I thought about 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. We often quote the second half of that, but we forget the context of the first half. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So there's going to be suffering, but that's okay. But in the midst of your suffering, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. And do this with gentleness and respect. That's our calling.
Amen.
Church, that's our calling. To take the light and life Jesus has given us and let it shine into this darkness. Tell them why. Tell them what you know. You can do that, can't you? Go tell what you know. Go share the light that you have. Live this grace out loud. Speak His name out loud. Go share the light that you have. You see, that's what the light is for. The light is to shine. The light is to be seen in us, leading to Him. It is to be shared through us so that many may see and believe. Dear friend, tell what you know. And if you don't know, then look to Him yourself.
Amen.
Right? Look to Him while the light is shining. Remember, there is an expiration date. There's a time coming when this beautiful sun of righteousness will set and the day of justice will begin. So hear the promise of the gospel and believe it. Hear the promise of the gospel and act on it. Share this promise with your mouth and your hand. Show the world what He has done. Press near to Him and let Him receive the glory for the work He has done and is doing in you.
Amen.
Now, there's a lot more to this story. We'll pick up again next week because, well, if you just glance down in verse 13, you can just get an idea what's going to happen because the next sentence says Pharisees. So we know it's going to go bad from there, at least from one perspective. It's going to get really good from there because Jesus is standing there. But what's really cool is we're not even going to hear anything from Jesus again for a number of verses. It's going to be this man, this little man with his little knowledge of Jesus, but a genuine experience of Christ, who is going to stand firm against all the forces arrayed against him and insist that his hope is found nowhere else but in this Jesus.
Amen.
I love this little guy. Let's pray. Father, Father, would you help us to be, well, maybe I should say, would you help us to see that if we're in Christ, we are this little man. We were blind and our eyes were opened. We were blind from birth. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. There was nothing we could do to gain sight. We brought nothing to the table. Then Jesus came along and set His eye on us. And the Creator touched and brought life where there was death, and called us to follow Him. And now, Lord, we stand seeing in a midst of a blind world. And the only thing we know is that Jesus did this and we need to follow Him. And so, Lord, would you make us a people who are following? Would you let His light shine brighter and brighter and chase out the darkness of our own lives? But then through us, Lord, would you carry that light to broken, scared, fearful, angry, confused people all around us? The world lies in darkness, but Christ has lit a bright light. And He is the hope of the world because He's the light of the world. So would you cause us to be a people who walk in that light with the same sense of grace and urgency? And Lord, would you help us to work out what that looks like here in Arnold, Missouri, and St. Louis, and Barnhart, and Festus in 2021? What's it look like for us to have this urgency and this reality of Christ in our lives? How do we carry that into our homes, into our neighborhoods, out to our workplaces, places of recreation? Lord, how do we do that? Help us, teach us. Like this man, there's a lot we don't know, but what we do know is you, and we know your grace, and we know the power that you have to heal and redeem. And Lord, we want to point others to that same power by the things we do and say. So Lord, you've told us that we must do the works of the one who sent you. While it's still day, night is falling, but Christ is present. And as long as we have Christ, we have all the light we need. Help us now, Lord. Help the one here who is in darkness. Call them out of darkness into your wonderful light. Make them your children. Set them ablaze and send them out to carry the news of Christ to the world. We ask this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.